Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. Acts 19, 23 through 41. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen and related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but some disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. In the year 1791, if I had my coffee, although in England it probably would have been tea, and I had done this, it would have been a political act. If I had done this, it would have been a very political act. Because, you see, in 1791, there was a group of British people, about 400,000 of them, and they decided that they were no longer going to take sugar in their tea. They were done. No more sugar in their tea, which, of course, in England, that meant a lot. And this tea boycott was an extremely political act, and so was, of course, taking sugar in your tea, because if you took sugar in your tea, and especially if you put a lot of sugar in your tea, you were actively opposing the boycott and saying, no, I'm not only not going to boycott, I'm going to go the opposite. I'm going to try to subsidize the sugar industry. Now, why was this such a big deal in 1790s England? Well, it's pretty simple, really. England was the greatest empire in the world and by far the greatest maritime power in the world. Now, Rule Britannia hadn't gotten quite as far as it would at some point, but England was far and away the strongest navy. And the British Empire was beginning to expand, and the real core of British power at this time was not only maritime trade, and not only their ability to control maritime trade through their navy, but the sugar trade, and more importantly, the slave trade which supplied the sugar trade. The triangular trade that we all learned about in third or fourth grade took slaves from Africa, predominantly West Africa, and it sent them to the Indies, although for you guys the map would go this way, sent them down to the Caribbean, to the Indian, the West Indies. And then they took sugar and other goods, and those went back up to the American colonies, and other goods like tobacco and cotton and other goods then would go back to England. And this triangular trade would continue. And the abolitionists, the people who opposed the slave trade, realized that one of the key ingredients in the triangular trade was the sugar trade. Sugar itself was a major industry. And if they could reduce the amount of sugar that they ate, or if they only bought sugar provided by places, by freed slaves or freed people who made the sugar, that this could potentially drive a great blow against the slave trade, because the plantation owners, they derived a huge amount of wealth from sugar. And so if you put a lot of sugar in your tea, you are saying, I'm siding with the slavers. I'm siding with the slavers. I am going to subsidize that industry to make sure that slavery continues. And most of the people who did this didn't do so out of any necessarily great love for slavery, the institution, but because they realized that an enormous amount of English wealth, an enormous amount of wealth for the British Empire, came from the slave trade. The desolation of Africa brought untold millions of pounds into the British economy. Entire cities were built upon the slave trade. Liverpool, in particular, these great port cities of England, relied upon the slave trade and the triangular trade that was built upon the slave trade to build their economies. English wealth was built on the misery of Africans. And for many, that really just didn't matter all that much. They were growing wealthy. They had money. They had a nice life. And if some black people had a rough life, I guess that's just the way of the world. But to wreck the British economy for a bunch of people who, frankly, were already going to be slaves anyways, well, that was unconscionable. For others, of course, the misery inflicted upon Africans, the misery inflicted upon human beings for profit was unacceptable. And so they said, I will have no sugar in my tea. We come to one of the most famous passages in Acts this morning. Acts 19 talks about this riot in Ephesus, this huge uproar, the not a little disturbance, as the literal Greek text calls it. There was a monumental shift in the public view of Christianity revolving around these events. And it's not actually very difficult to follow. The events themselves are pretty straightforward. It all started, verse 24 tells us, with a silversmith named Demetrius. And Demetrius was a person who made a lot of money because he built little shrines of Artemis. They were little models of the Ephesian temple. And the temple of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible piece of architecture. And people built these little shrines, and then people could buy these shrines when they visited Ephesus. They could take these little shrines of Artemis home, and they could worship Artemis. They could worship the goddess at their home just like they were in Ephesus. They could offer sacrifice. They could do what they needed to do. And this brought in a lot of money, brought in quite a lot of wealth for these silversmiths. Now, Demetrius, he begins to get worried because Paul has been in Ephesus for about 2 years, and he is beginning to have a major impact upon the way people in Asia, the province of Asia, are viewing things. In fact, if you look, you go up a few verses and you'll see that the influence of Paul's ministry was so great that everyone over all of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. You can read that in verse 10. For 2 years, Paul taught at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, so that all who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And obviously, this was having an impact. And so Demetrius calls together the craftsmen. He gets together all of these other silversmiths, all of these other people, and perhaps he was the guild chairman. We don't know all the details. Perhaps he was their foreman, or perhaps they were all in competition with each other. We don't really know. But he calls them all together, along with the workmen in related trades. So these would have been people who maybe were other silversmiths or people who were involved in creating, making idols of other gods. And he says, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business." Notice what he starts with. "This thing we do, it's profitable. Making silver shrines of the temple of Artemis, this is profitable. We make a lot of money doing this." And then you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. I don't think he was exaggerating. And Paul says that man-made gods, or gods made by hand, are no gods at all. There is a danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name. Again, notice what he lists first, that they will lose their money, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess who herself is worshipped all throughout the province of Asia and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. Demetrius says that there are a couple things that are going to happen. He says if Paul continues preaching, they're going to lose money. Their trade will fall into disrepute. And yeah, Artemis is going to, she's going to be robbed of her divine majesty. Three things he says. We'll lose money, we'll be considered disreputable, and Artemis will lose her honor. Now, of course, when they hear this, they're not very happy about it. And they agree with Demetrius. Yes, losing our source of income would be a bad thing. We probably ought to not let this happen. And so, with one voice, they start shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They begin to shout this. They begin to chant this. And they begin to form a mob. And as this mob comes together, as this mob begins to form, they go and they find Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. Now, we don't know if they went and searched them out specifically. Like if they were looking for Paul, they were looking for Paul specifically and they happened to find them. Maybe they were at the lecture hall. We don't know. It could be they just happened to be out and about and they recognized them and seized them. We don't know. All we know is that they seize these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus. And they come as one man into the theater. And Paul wants to do something. Paul wants to go and wants to intervene. He wants to speak to the crowd, and the other disciples are saying, "Absolutely not, you will not go into this crowd, you're not going to do it." And Paul had some friends, governing officials, they were called Asiarchs, these rulers of Asia, and they were friends with Paul, and they said, "Don't go into the theater." They begged him, "Do not go into the theater, it is not safe." And Paul listens to him, he doesn't go. And then we find out the truth about all mobs, really, verse 32. The assembly was in a confusion. Some people were yelling one thing, some were yelling another. Most people didn't even know why they were there. They just saw a mob and they're like, "Hey, look, a mob. We better go into it. Maybe there'll be violence. I don't know. It'll be fun." And so they form this mob and they all come and they rush into the theater. Everyone's in confusion. And the Jews sense an opportunity. Those who were opposed to Paul see this as an opportunity. Maybe they were able to piece together what was going on, and they want to come, and they want to say, "Hey, yeah, Paul is the malefactor. Paul's the bad guy. Let's go find him and kill him." But the problem is they push Alexander forwards, and those in the crowd realize that he's a Jew. They realize that Alexander is Jewish, and the Jews didn't worship idols, so Alexander is just as much of a villain as Paul is to this crowd. So they shout him down. They get rid of him. He has to go sit down because they begin to chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They chant this for about 2 hours. "Megale he Artemis Ephesion. Megale he Artemis Ephesion. Megale he Artemis Ephesion." 2 hours without ceasing, chanting, Megale, e Artemis, Ephesion. Friends, if you want to just do a quick test, and I'm not an exorcist, and I don't think anybody in here is an exorcist, but if you want to know whether a crowd is under the influence of Satan and demons, if they chant nonsense for 2 straight hours, there's a pretty good chance that there's something demonic going on. There's something spiritual going on. Just chanting nonsense for 2 straight hours is a sign that something has gone wrong. And they're just chanting this. They're just doing this. But then the city clerk comes. And the city clerk, praise the Lord, is able to bring rest. He's able to bring order to the group. The city clerk comes, and he quiets the whole crowd down. He gets their attention. They see the city clerk, and they don't know. Maybe the city clerk is going to pass some kind of judgment. Maybe he's going to bring some kind of leadership. Maybe he's going to say, hey, we should go here, we should go there, we should do this, we should do that. He comes together, and he says, men of Ephesus. And no, by the way, notice how clever he is. Men of Ephesus, doesn't the whole world know that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? There is, by the way, there's a belief that the image that fell from heaven was a meteorite. Meteorites all over the world have been worshipped as images of gods that had fallen. Artemis, Diana, there were various versions of Diana through history, and the Ephesians did not worship the beautiful Artemis. They worshipped the hideous Anatolian Artemis. It was quite a grotesque goddess, at least in the early days they did. And they had this image that fell from heaven, this meteorite. And he's saying, look, the whole world knows this. I mean, we got one of, they didn't call it the seven wonders of the ancient world, but he says, we got one of the wonders here. We've got the temple of Artemis. Everybody in the world knows that Ephesus is Artemis' city. And he says, since everybody knows this, and it's undeniable that everybody knows this, just calm down. Don't do anything rash. Don't do anything that you might regret. And he says, you've dragged these men here. Of course, he's referring to Gaius and Aristarchus. And he says, you've dragged these guys here, but they haven't robbed temples, nor have they blasphemed our goddess, which was a really interesting claim. He says, they haven't done anything wrong. And he says in verse 38, look, if Demetrius and the other tradesmen, if they have a complaint to make, if they want to press charges, the courts are open. Go to court. Go to the proconsul, lay your charges, make your categoria, make your accusations, and let them make their apologia, let them make their defense, let them make their apology. But this has to be done in a legal assembly. You can't just show up and demand mob justice. Now, you say, well, maybe the clerk of Ephesus, maybe he's a moral superhero. Maybe that's why he's resisting this crowd. Well, that could be. We don't know. But we get a real hint at maybe what the clerk's motivations were. Because at the end, he says, as it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. And when he says this, modern-day people, we don't have riots because we're civilized. We have mostly peaceful protests. You know, that's what we have. The ancient world had riots because they were uncivilized barbarians. They were bad people. The Romans, however, were not big fans of rioting. The Roman Empire, in fact, was such not big fans of rioting that if they found out a city had rioted, the consuls might just send an army and kill everybody in the city. They really didn't like rioting, because rioting is bad for business. And the Romans didn't like anything that was bad for business. The Romans wanted the money coming in and the money staying in. That's what they wanted. Riots cause disruption. Riots cost lots of money, because you have to send a legion or three to go and put down riots. Riots can turn into revolutions. The Romans do not like riots. The city clerk, who's a smart person, knows that the Romans do not like riots. He knows that the city of Ephesus is actually kind of on thin ice historically at this period of time, and so some of the Romans might be looking for a reason to come and do violence to the city of Ephesus. Also, lots and lots of money in the city of Ephesus, so if they have a reason to send a legion, that it might not be the worst choice for the imperial coffers. He says, don't be stupid. Even as it stands, if they wanted to accuse us of rioting, we'd probably lose the case. We would not be able to defend ourselves because there's no cause for this gathering. He says this, and the assembly is dismissed. And they actually go home, which is really the amazing thing. It's kind of astounding that this crowd, now think about this for a moment, please. It's very easy to read this and to separate yourself by 2,000 years and forget the human drama of what's happening. This crowd got whipped up at a moment's notice. It's fomented. They all show up. They're all in the theater, and the theater could hold a lot of people. And these people are ready for mob justice. We don't know what they want to do with Gaius and Aristarchus, but maybe they were planning on doing something bad, would be my guess. And when they see a Jew, another person who doesn't worship idols, they chant for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and then they just are dismissed peacefully. Why are they just dismissed peacefully? Why do they all choose to go home? Is it because the city clerk is such a persuasive speaker? Maybe. Maybe since a lot of people didn't even know why they were there, they're like, oh yeah, I guess we don't really have a problem. That's possible. But in the end, what drove those people home was the same thing that drove them to the theater, and that was self-interest. Demetrius and the silversmiths came to the theater. They whipped up the mob because they were concerned about their income. They were concerned about their money. They didn't want to lose the money that they could make from making these silver shrines. And what drove the people away from the theater, what drove the people back to their homes, was self-interest. They were afraid of losing their lives. They were afraid of losing their livelihoods. They were afraid of having their property taken by the Roman legions, which didn't always treat conquered cities very nicely. You can read about it in history books. It was self-interest top to bottom, but it was self-interest masquerading as religion. It was self-interest masquerading as righteousness. It was self-interest masquerading as morality. That's what it was. And what we see here, what this passage teaches us very, very clearly, is that false religion is big business. False religion is big business. And Christianity is always a threat to wicked income. Christianity is always a threat to evil sources of money. Christianity is always a threat. Real Christianity is always a threat to money that comes from perversion and exploitation, theft, murder. Christianity is always a threat to wicked money. Look back, look throughout history, friends. Look throughout history. What do you see? The Colosseum was big business. Gladiatorial games were big business. But there was a group of people who didn't really like them. They didn't think that killing should be a sport. They were called Christians. And as the Roman Empire was Christianized, little by little by little, over time, the games, they grew smaller. They grew more sparse. There were fewer and fewer people who attended, until finally a Christian monk walks into the Colosseum. He sees people fighting to the death, and he comes and he says, "Stop this madness!" And they killed him. But after they killed him, people walked out. And a lot of them never came back. And the gladiatorial games in Rome eventually dwindled down to nothing. You look throughout history, you look at where Christianity has gone, You look at the businesses that Christianity has ruined, and Christianity has ruined a lot of businesses. Gladiatorial games, prostitution, child trafficking, human trafficking, the slave trade, drug industries. Christianity has ruined lots and lots of businesses. Christian people, people who have a conscience, people who look at this book and use this book to determine what is right and what is wrong, they look at the way money is gotten and they look at certain businesses and they say, this is evil, this is wickedness, I will not participate and I will seek to ruin this business, to wreck it, to ruin it, to bring it down. And Christianity has brought it down. One by one, these industries have been destroyed. Sometimes it took a long time. It took a long time. William Wilberforce, one of my personal heroes, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, spent over 40 years fighting the slave trade. 46 years, in fact. It took him 20 years to get the slave trade abolished and another 26 years to end slavery in the British colonies, but he did it. The abolitionists in England did it because they had right on their side and they were able to convince people that doing the right thing was more important than doing the thing that got them money. They had right on their side. They had truth on their side. They had justice on their side. And little by little, the abolition movement won. Christianity doesn't always overthrow these businesses. Very rarely does Christianity change these things in great sweeps. It takes a long time. It takes a long time. Christianity abolished slavery everywhere it's gone. It abolished slavery in Europe, and then it abolished slavery for using Africans. It abolished slavery in South America. It abolished slavery in North America. It abolished slavery where it's gone in Asia. Christianity destroys wicked businesses. It ruins filthy lucre. It brings dignity to human people. It turns people away from godless idolatry. How many idol makers are there? I mean, seriously, think about it. How many idol workers are there? When you go to Bryan, how many shrines do you see in Bryan? How many places can you go and slit a lamb's throat and put money in? I mean, I guess you could do it anywhere, but the police, I don't know if they'd be very happy with you. But there are no shrines in Bryan. How many temple prostitutes are there in Bryan? That was big business in the ancient world. How many are there? I don't know of any. It's not like I've looked very hard, but I'm just saying I'm not aware of any. I haven't looked at all, by the way. That's not when I say I haven't looked that hard. I don't mean like I've looked a little bit and it got, you know, Emily walked in while I was doing the internet. No, I haven't looked at all, but what I'm saying is I haven't heard about any. Maybe you have, I haven't. How many slaves are bought and sold in Bryan, Ohio? There may be some. There may. But it's kept under wraps. It's kept secret. The tragedy is that illicit slavery still does exist. Children are trafficked. I've spoken with children who have been trafficked. It is a horrendous and heartbreaking conversation, but it happens. But there's no legal slavery in this country. It's been illegal to own somebody since the 1860s. Can't do it. Christianity did that. Christianity is a threat to evil income. Christianity is a threat to wicked business. Christianity is a threat to what is evil and profitable, and it should be. It should be. Demetrius was not wrong. Demetrius was not wrong. The silver trade of statues of Artemis, it did go out of business. He was right. Paul's preaching was a threat, and thank God that it was. It'd be pretty sad if Paul's preaching wasn't a threat to the temples of Artemis, wouldn't it be? He was right. Paul's preaching, the preaching of the gospel, is a threat to wicked business, and it should be. It should be a threat. Today, there is one business that profits off of the legal murder of human beings. The abortion industry is an industry, and it's a big one. The profiteering off of the murder of children continues to be legal in this country. Now, in Ohio, we have a chance to almost stamp that out. We have an opportunity to do that. There are people that are fighting, and they are fighting hard, and they are spending tens of millions of dollars in this state to ensure that the legal murder of children will continue. By the way, if they're able to spend $50 million on advertising, how much money does this industry make? If they can spend $50 million in advertising, how profitable is this? I don't know. But it's more than $50 million. $50 million just to win public support to continue this industry. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is a threat to wicked businesses. It always has been. And real Christianity always will be a threat to wicked business. Let's do our level best to ensure that the way we live our lives, the way we talk about Jesus, the way we preach, the way we teach, the way we converse, the way we live, that will be a threat to wicked businesses. All of them. All of them in this country. Because there are some. Let us seek to bring the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the righteous truth that God has, so that the wicked, godless, and demonic businesses in this nation, the evil industries, will be brought down and brought to nothing and brought to extinction. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Christianity changes things. We thank you that the gospel transforms things. We thank you that the word of God changes hearts, changes lives, and changes society. Help us, God, to be the kind of Christians who bring change in our communities. Help us, Lord, to be the kinds of Christians who bring change in our society. Help us, Lord, to preach a gospel that can bring down wickedness, to preach a gospel that can end evil, to preach a gospel that can transform lives and can save them too. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.